Okay, Revelation chapter 21. Chapter 21. For those that are interested, the row back there of the persecution readouts for the last 3 or 4 weeks that available. Some interesting stuff there. Keep up with what's going on around the world as far as other believers and under the gun. Down in verse 3 and 4, 5 and 6, hopefully, before we're through tonight. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Let's begin. We're so grateful tonight, Father, also for your faithfulness in providing for us, for the provision that you've made through Jesus Christ, for that new and living way that we have through him, the relationship that we can have as we grow and mature and as we develop the capacity that only comes from knowing your word, understanding what it has to say, the message that you have given us and preserved for us. And we just are so grateful that we're having this opportunity here in Revelation to even see that as great as that relationship can be here, it's nothing compared to what we're going to see when we're face-to-face in that eternal state, in that new resurrection body, with you and Christ there with us. What an awesome thing it's going to be. And we just look forward to that blessed hope of the return of Christ to get the ball rolling here. And as we look around and we examine what's going on in the world these days, that we can't help but see that things are getting close. But we know that's in your timing, and it'll be a perfect timing. And we just look to you for the provision in the meantime that we need to live our lives and bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. During the millennial reign of Christ that we studied here not too far back, God made his presence known through his reigning Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Here we're in the eternal state. God himself joins Christ to dwell with his people, us. And we see here in verse 3, especially, this very intimate relationship, which will be the case, the standard, for all eternity. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people." The place of the presence of God is with his people, the tabernacling with his people. And God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." John is so caught up, it appears here in the flow, with what's being revealed to him in his vision, that the angel's got to stop and say, "Hey, you're supposed to be writing this down. Get with it." And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. But back in verse 3, when he says, "And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among." A little preposition here, meta, means to be in association with him, with us, with them. I'll put there, among them. And so when it says that the tabernacle of God is among men, it's saying that the place of the presence of God, the place where he relates to his own, is with mankind at this point in this city. And this meta, little preposition meta, really indicates or speaks of the intimate relationship between God and believers, because that's all that's going to be there, is believers, in eternity. Now, down through history, there have been several points where the Bible records the dwelling or the tabernacling of God with men. And it's kind of an interesting look, and I put four of them there, where he did have fellowship with his own, and yet it's limited compared to what this is talking about here. This is so far above and beyond what we can even imagine. And Paul brings that kind of thing in view back in 1 Corinthians 2, when he says, you know, things are, you know, it's so far beyond what we can think of and imagine what is ours in Christ. And of course, he's writing to a group of dunderheads in that church at Corinth that just never did catch on, for the most part. Now, there's always going to be some that did, but for the most part, they didn't. At the very beginning, in the garden, daily God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, communicated truth to them, gave them an opportunity to develop the capacity they needed to develop that relationship with him. But then again, we know the story. They didn't take too long. We have no clue from the text there just how long it was from the time they were put in the garden to when they succumbed to the temptation of the snake and fell. But I don't think it was really all that long. It wasn't hundreds of years or something like that. But we just don't know. And I think as soon as they ate, they knew they blew it. They knew they blew it. The second thing, that he dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle through the Shekinah glory. Later in the temple, in the holy place. And really that comes down to the place of the presence, functional presence, relational presence of God with his people. But when Israel sinned, God departed from them, separated from them. And which really pictures the fact that when we as believers sin, shut down the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, put that old nature in rulership, we've shut off the communication link until we get back in fellowship. No matter how much truth you know and have stored, you're not going to apply it correctly during that time frame you're out of fellowship. I don't care how mature you are. You're going to twist. You're going to distort it. You're going to rationalize the actions that you're taking. This kind of thing. And then, of course, in John 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And, of course, he's speaking of coming in the first incarnation and ministering as he did for those 30-some years. Actually, he only ministered for about 3. But he was here for 33 years. Today in the church age, God does not dwell in man-made temples. He indwells the bodies of believers, his people. God the Holy Spirit indwells, the point of salvation. Jesus Christ indwells through the Word as you grow and mature and develop that frame of reference of truth. The two very important passages there for that, for the church age, of course, is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, which really makes the point that, you know, people think that I'm my own person. But are you? In verse 19 of chapter 6, it says, "Do you not know that your body, your physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" See, there was a change of base of operations for God the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost on. That was prophesied in the upper room discourse. He goes from being para, beside, as he was with the age of Israel and before, to being in, inside, indwelling. So we have a present, you know, the Holy Spirit indwelling each of us for the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. That's a reality. Now, he doesn't necessarily have to be operational. That's the problem. He should be. He needs to be. But sometimes we hinder his ministry in our lives. So we have this Holy Spirit whom you have from God. You are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Now, this whole context from about verse 13 on down, he's been dealing with issues related to what you do with your body, the choices that you make related to what are you doing with your body. And it is important. Now, over in Ephesians, see, that's really addressed individually. But in Ephesians, we've got a corporate setup here. Corporate, local church type emphasis in chapter 2. When he talks about a building. A building. In verse 21 and 22 of Ephesians 2. Now I start with verse 19, just get the flow here. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." The holy temple here that he's talking about, of course, is the body, the church. That a metaphor for the church, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God, literally by the Spirit. So we have that indication all down through history of that relationship that believers can have with God. But all of these, as great as they are, it's limited compared to what we're seeing here in our passage in Revelation chapter 21. And I hope you can pick up on that, although it's not very explicit here, but God is tabernacling. He's functioning there with us, among us, during that time frame. What an awesome thing. In both the tabernacle and the temple, there was a veil that stood between God and man. That great veil was torn down from top to bottom. Huge veil. Very thick veil. Supernaturally torn down from top to bottom when Jesus Christ's work on the cross was finished. And I would imagine that come about the time that he yelled out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he provided us our so great salvation. Thus opening for each of us who would believe in Jesus Christ a new and living way. Which the writer of Hebrews talks about. Hebrews 10. Verse 19, Hebrews 10, 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. Through the veil. And of course, that is his flesh. See, he became, as we saw in Romans 3, verse 25, the place of propitiation, standing between a holy God and a sinful man. Now, and since, verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. A heart sprinkled clean, evil conscience, you know, from an evil conscience, all this. How does that happen? How does that, what's the mechanics involved here? That's all done with the Word as you get divine viewpoint, as you grow and advance in the truth. Doesn't just happen, you know, by osmosis type thing. Let us hold fast, he says in verse 23, the confession of our hope, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Well, he's going to use that phrase here. We're going to see it here before too long in our context. He is faithful. Faithful to provide whatever is needed for his own. No matter how tough and how rough the situations are, provision will be there. Back to the old will you trust me thing. Even though God dwells in believers today by his Spirit, as we've noted, we still have not begun, I don't believe, to understand God or to fellowship with him as fully and completely as we should, even now. But more so what we're going to see when we're in this time frame, in that resurrection body. And we've got a lot of learning to do, a lot to understand, which a lot of stuff's going to be filled in. We've got a lot of time to do that. That'll be our main, quite frankly, our main relationship at that time frame. You won't be having relationships with the same people that you had here. That's over. That's for this time. I know that upsets some people, but that's the reality. But one day we shall dwell in God's presence and enjoy Him forever. This is what the passage is really trying to get across to us here, what John in this vision is trying to give us. This confirms the work of Christ as mediator, in that He has successfully brought God and man together, providing the basis for the removal of that veil that stood between a holy and righteous God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And why would it say the man Christ Jesus? And think about that. He had to be true humanity to go to the cross, to be judged in our place, so he could break down that veil, become the place of propitiation. Couldn't do that in his deity, only in his humanity. Believers will be able to enjoy a new level of intimacy with God, which was impossible in a world where sin and death were a present reality. What's it going to be like up there in that time frame? What are the conditions, characteristics? Well, he's going to give us some here. One of the ways that John uses in the next few verses to communicate to us some of the things, just give us a glimpse of some of the conditions that will exist during this eternal state, is by using this phrase, no more. No more this, no more that, whatever. And so in verse 4, that's what it starts to pick up, is no more whatever. And the first thing, of course, is no more tears. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, we cover this in a couple, several subpoints, but anyway, the first one here, the eternal state, there will be an end of several things which John enumerates here in verse 4. But the first one is no more tears. The verb here, wipe away, is interesting because the image we often pick up when we talk about or think of wiping away tears is getting out the old Kleenex, you know, and swiping the old eyeballs. We were at, you know, watching some tearjerker movie or something, you know, but had to, whatever. But the verb that's used here really doesn't mean that at all. So that's kind of a false picture. So you need to get that out of your mind. The word means to totally eliminate. Exalipho. Ex out, you know, total separation from tears. So you're going to eliminate all tears. They're going to be gone. They're going to be eliminated for all time. I believe actually, when is this going to be really a reality? He's talking here about the eternal state, but when you think about it, when is this going to really cease? When you get that resurrection body. You get that resurrection body, and what's the first thing after that? The judgment seat of Christ. Now, we don't have any indication of tears there, but we do have, I don't know if you could jump back to 1 John 2, verse 28, there is an indication of shame, a realization at the judgment seat of Christ. When that big bonfire goes up, that you blew it a few times, here and there, whatever. And we're all going to have a bonfire. It's just a matter of how big it is. Verse 28, 1 John 2. And now, little children, abide in him. Keep abiding. Stay in fellowship. Keep applying the truth in your life. So that when he appears, when he returns, the rapture, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Interesting. So there's a point of shame, nothing there about tears, although that might be a reality at that point, but it's going to be over at that realization of what is lost due to the failure to walk worthy in life, to walk by the Spirit to the extent that we ought to. Now, what he is saying here, well, back to 21:4, is that God will totally obliterate all tears. Actually, it's each and every tear because it's in the singular. Now, the tears being referenced here are tears that were shed back in during your life, during the individual's life. Not at any time in the New Jerusalem here, in the city. It must be during one's life on earth. Now, There is no basis for interpreting this text with a view that the saints will shed tears in eternity, have regrets beyond that judgment seat of Christ's shame. That's the last mention. That's it. And that's only momentary. So God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of those who... We've already noted back in chapter 7, verse 17, in Revelation, that he's going to wipe away all the tears of those who came out of the Great Tribulation. Those that came through there, the believers, they really faced some tough issues. All the memories of pain and suffering will be forgotten, no matter how tough they were. And the wonder of this new order which God creates. Now, can you think of some that are going to be crying? Crying for all eternity. Those we saw that were at the great white throne judgment. Those whose names were blotted out of the book of life, cast into outer darkness. They will be continually weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8:12. During that time frame. Now, so the tears that are shed, along with the other aspects, death, mourning, and things that crying and pain that we'll see here coming up, the pain I referred to here is what occurred during our lifetime in this on the earth. Then it says, no more, no more. We all, if we're normal, have had experiences that have caused us great emotional pain, which led to tears. What did we do with them at that point? Eventually, we would get over that, whatever it was. We put it in the back of our mind and moved on. But sometimes there would be something comes along downstream to trigger the memory of such situation, and once again, the pain, the tears would come flooding back. You know what God is saying here? Your eternal future would not be complete if I didn't do something about that. If I didn't handle forever that tearful situation, God is going to take care of that. So that's not going to happen in eternity. No matter how tough the situations were in life, no more tears. No more tears. There's some observations here related to this. Number one, should then this thrust here of this passage teach us to approach or look differently at tears? I think it should. Though we will get over that tough, tearful situation, we know that there is a temporal provision, even now, for the comfort and encouragement during those tough times and tests and pressures that we go through, the losses of loved ones and this kind of thing. But it's not over until God finally deals with them in eternity. This passage tells us that in eternity, God is going to consider the tears of life that you have had to deal with them in a very special way. Therefore, we should have a new approach to tears. Even though we may have a healing, in a sense, from that tearful situation, it's not over yet. You still have the memory of that. See, this really says, no more memory of that. Those tears, whatever that tearful situation was, it's gone. It's over. We're all looking ahead. It's a whole new ball game. So God is going to wipe away those tears as far as eternity is concerned. Or to put it another way, instead of dwelling on the cause of the tears, which so many often do, this ought to motivate us to dwell on the reality, the promise of the removal of the tears. It should remove us from the occupation with whatever that tearful situation was, to the anticipation of that removal. And the bottom line is, what's more real? Your tears in that situation or the provision of God? Point two. This ought to add some new truth to our hope, to our inheritance, if you will. What does hope do for us? Hope makes present suffering actually trivial. And if you think about it, let's go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. See, it doesn't seem trivial to me. Well, got to have the right perspective. Speaking from a guy that had some tremendous tough situations to face in his life, Paul here says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us," like in our context, in the eternal state. What he's saying here is my present attitude as I deal with the sufferings of this life is impacted by the hope, the expectant confidence that I have. It's related to my eternal destiny, the glory that is ours in Christ. Our future, our destiny is the same as His destiny. Shouldn't then this statement in Revelation that God is going to deal with our tears forever, shouldn't it impact how we think and relate to things even now? And we should learn to do that, because every passage, especially Paul and Peter both, where they're dealing with prophetic truth for the future, always comes back in that same context with a challenge. Okay, now that you know this, how's it going to impact your life today? Every time. It's to have, you know, it's not just, oh yeah, nice to know about the future. No. How is it impacting your life today? See? Point three. It should teach us something else. Just how personal God is. How intimate our relationship with Him really can be. But see, that can only be as we grow and mature in the Word, as we ought to. As Peter's going to close out, as I refer to it as our MPR, our most pressing responsibility, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God doesn't designate someone else, a high-level angel like Gabriel or Michael or anyone else. He does it Himself, wiping away tears, really highlights God's compassion for His own. Point four. It should eliminate a get-even mentality. Now, none of us would have that kind of thing, a get-even mentality, but some do. You treated me bad. You made me cry. I'll get you. You just wait. You don't need to. You don't need to get your blood pressure cranked up. God will take care of it. Your situation and those who have wronged you. How many times have we seen that kind of a challenge in a passage? Many times. 25. This truth, understanding this truth, should make us more eternity-minded, if you will. Focused on the provision. That's what I mean by eternity-minded. Focused on the provision that is going to flow to us in the future, which will make us better able to handle the pressures of life today, tomorrow, next week. When we learn to live today in the light of eternity, making decisions every day, recognizing that those decisions have eternal ramifications. That's what we need to, where do we need to get to in our life? So John's use of the no more to help us to understand what it will be like in the eternal state, I think, is kind of interesting. God is making it clear to us through these phrases here that all of the effects of the curse of the fall have been dealt with. They've been removed. See, at this point, it's new heavens, new earth. Nothing has been that's going to be here at that point tainted by sin in any way, shape, or form. Sin and the sin nature is history. It's gone. Now, the second thing, which I put down there under point B, that will be no more, that he mentions here, is death. And there shall no longer be any death. Now, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last thing conquered is death. The last thing conquered in Christ's mediatorial ministry is death. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. And then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And of course, this is all talking about what's going on after the Great White Throne Judgment. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. In other words, his glory manifested to the maximum here. To the maximum. And of course, that's what's ongoing in the time frame in which we're studying. Remember, death is the consequence of what? Sin. The fall, the judgment. Point C, there will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. He lists three things there in the next list. Mourning or crying or pain. Now these terms are used to indicate sorrow, mourning, loud crying at the death of a loved one. Many times it's used that way, these terms. Especially one who dies without hope, without Christ. The crying here is different from the tears aspect because this, it really, the terms used here stand in contrast to the tears. Tears often themselves are silent. You don't have to be making a lot of noise. But the krauge, the word here for crying, indicates something quite vocal. shouting, crying in grief. Oftentimes it's translated a clamor, an uproar, maybe a shouting match, if you will, between parties. Example in Acts chapter 23, verse 9, I think. Yeah, 23:9. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose the spirit of an angel has spoken to him." But there's a big uproar. Same word. Big uproar. Very vocal. Very outward. There you had that between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the debate was over resurrection, say. Also in Ephesians 4:31, as part of the sin nature rulership, he says, "Put away anger, clamor, and slander." Now, lumps that clamor with anger and slander, vocal things. And then the third term there, pain, is a term that speaks of the pain of hard labor, distress that flows from hard labor, affliction. This word was used in Revelation 16:10-11 of the great pain and affliction caused by the bowl judgments that we studied. Said there in that context of chapter 16:10-11, they gnawed their tongues in pain. You got to be in a lot of pain to start gnawing on your tongue, I guess, to get you to stop thinking about whatever the other pain is. The point here is that all of these things are done. They're over. The tears, the death, the mourning, the sorrow, the loud crying, the pain, all a consequence of the old order. All the result of the curse. So we can look forward to an absence of these things in the eternal state. Indeed, the last phrase makes this fact very clear. The first things have passed away. The first things have passed away. Let's go back and pick up the... The first things have passed away, that last phrase. What's he talking about with the first things? This includes everything associated with the first creation. They've passed away. Same term is used of the old earth in verse 1. "For the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea." The passing, you know, that verse 1, it's a passing of the old order. The old creation, contaminated by sin, it's gone. Well, verse 4 notes the passing of all the effects of sin. The old nature, they will now be a part of the eternal state. And he's just reminding us of this. And John's getting this vision of just what's going to be the conditions then. And it helps us to remind us just what's going to be going on, what we can expect. Just a glimpse of it, anyway, in this context. And in verses 5 and 6, here we see the Creator, His work, and His word. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" The one sitting on the throne here, God the Father, the author of the plan of the ages, and of course, the The one that executes the plan, of course, is the Son. First, His work. Behold, pay attention, He's saying. Anytime you see that behold somewhere, the author is trying to say, hey, pay attention, something important is coming up here. He says, I'll make all things new. The Father speaks, but it is the Son, Christ, the manifest person of the Godhead, who executes or carries out the details of God's will. See, that's the scope. All things are made new. All things are new. He's in that process here, making all things new. The word he uses for make here, the common word for making, poio, to make, to form, to construct. Very, very common word in the New Testament. But it really describes a work of accomplishment. But the key word here is new. Kainos. And it's several different words that could be used for new, but they all have a different nuance. This is one of the beauties of the original text. You can't get wandering off the path if you do your homework. This means to be new in quality and in character. And new also in the sense of recently made. It really connotes a drastic change. So we have a strong statement here that in eternity, all things are new. John was so astounded by these revelations that he had to be reminded to write. Write, for these words are faithful and true. Now that's a phrase we've run across before. It's used of Christ in chapter 19, verse 11, and also back in chapter 3, verse 14. Because Christ is faithful and true. And the idea of the terms here, faithful and true, is that of something that is genuine, totally reliable, which He is, which is also true statement of His revelation, His Word. What we have before us, the revelation to us through the Holy Spirit, who preserved this message in the Word. It's pistoi, the adjective, kai alithinoi. Faithful and true, genuine, reliable. And in verse 6 there, he says, it is done. The emphasis here is on His Word. It is done. It's been accomplished, ginomai. And he puts it in a perfect tense, active voice, indicative mood. He's saying, all that God has said, everything that He has said, has been accomplished as indicated, as described. And of course, that would take us back to the prophets stuff, what they laid out from eternity, you know, way back, and their great prophecies come to pass, and there's a lot spoken of related to the millennial reign, all that kind of thing, and some related to the eternal state by them also. A point that should give us great confidence in the future, that all that has not yet been fulfilled will be just as He has prophesied in Scripture. That's going to be there too. Everything. Now see, we haven't had a resurrection body yet. But do you have any doubts you're going to get a resurrection body? I would hope not. Because if you do, then you're doubting what Christ has said. Scripture's made it very clear. We're going to be there in this time frame he's talking about here. All of us as believers in Christ. And that should give us great confidence in time as we face and deal with whatever the tests are in life. He has said, we've run across it before. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha. This is not the first time we've seen this. This is the second of three times that this statement is found. He was introduced with this term back in chapter 1, verse 8, with this title. And we see it once more coming up in verse 22:13, I think. Yeah, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It speaks of Christ as the Alpha, the beginning, the source of all things, as well as the Omega, the goal, the consummation of all things, that He is the eternal God. Eternal God. And here we do, are going to be there having a relationship with Him, the Creator, the one from whom everything flows. That's mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. Hard to get your hands around that. The next section here in verse 6, the saints have one need, and that is a thirst. The image depicted here is that of salvation, drinking of the spring of life, which was pictured in chapter 7. It'll be pictured again in chapter 22, verse 17. Let the one, and he's speaking of really the provision of salvation by faith. At no cost to the individual. The cost was to him in going to the cross. During Jesus' ministry, he said to those of his day, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What is drinking and eating used to depict? Faith. Believing. Being persuaded that he is who he says he is. To the woman at the well, he said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him, you know, if you drink of the that water that he gives, he shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life, he says, back in John 7. I think it's John 7. I didn't write down the verse there, but I just copied the verse in there. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It is he alone. It was a satisfaction, is what he's saying, of the thirst that man has, the need that man has. The aspect of salvation in view is the abundant character of eternal life and the blessings that flow from it for all eternity. What he is saying is this, the only thing that we will need in eternity is Christ. That's it. This need only of Christ shows up several times in the context. In 21:22, it says, hey, no temple. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, Christ is the temple. Speaking of the city, in 21:23. The next verse says, "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, Christ." No sun, no moon. Its lamp, or the light that illuminates it, is the Lamb. The point is made again in chapter 22, verse 5. When he says, no light. He says, "And there shall no longer be any night, and there shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord shall illumine them. And they shall reign forever and ever." What's the bottom line here? No need of anything in eternity but Christ. Period. Nothing. Cogitate on that for a bit. The next section, which we'll pick up next week, beginning of verse 7, he's going back and reiterating some things about, hey, those that aren't going to be there, and why. And we have to straighten out a few things, because there's some goofy things taught about some of this stuff, and we'll pick it up there next week. Father, the picture painted here by this vision that John has recorded here for us through the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit is an awesome one. And we just pray that we grasp a hold of what you're trying to get across to us here about the awesomeness of the relationship that we're going to have with you, with our Savior Jesus Christ, and that our only need during that time frame will be that relationship with you. What an awesome thing it is. And we just pray that we grab a hold of this and have an idea and have that thinking have an impact in our lives today, tomorrow, and next week. And we just are so grateful for what you have provided for us through your word, your truth, as you lay these things out so clearly for us. We are also grateful, Father, for the opportunity to bring our petitions before you. We thank you for the privilege of remembering those that have health issues. We remember Caleb and his special needs. We just pray that you'd provide for him, that each day that he'll look to you for the strength that he needs to deal with the things that we take for granted. And also remember his dad as he ministers to him, provides for him. We'd also remember Jackie and her special needs and her situation with the back pain that she goes through, that you'd provide for her, and that in the midst of that, she'll also look to you for the strength and encouragement that she needs each day from you. We'd also remember Charlotte and Dee, our friends in various parts of the country who have tough issues that they have to face, health issues. We just pray that you provide for them also. You know the needs, and we just pray that you'd meet that need as you see fit. We'd also remember Trina as she's dealing with many health issues that she deals with, and we just thank you for her and for her faithfulness. And we'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her ministry that she has to the youngsters, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide her the strength that she needs to be able to adequately teach these youngsters, whether it's in junior church or whether it's in the release time program when it's back in session or whatever, so that she has that opportunity to communicate the truths of your word to these youngsters. We'd also remember those faithful pastors around the nation who are really dealing with the word in the way that they were commanded to do, to edify the body that believers that gather in their local assemblies. We just pray that you would provide for them, their congregations, so that they can carry on in their particular area and be an outreach and ministry for Christ in their particular community. We also would remember those that have been witnessed to by various people as they're dealing with the issues, whether it's just friends or work co-workers or whatever, as they communicate the gospel or the need for salvation to these people and present the issues, that God the Holy Spirit be able to use that to challenge and encourage them to believe in Jesus Christ, convict them of that need they have. And we just also would remember those that we deal with that are believers who are rejecting truth, going their own direction, and can't see the forest for the trees. And we just pray that you give us the patience to be able to lay out some truth to these people, challenge them in some way that they'll start to think about what's important in life as a believer in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for the opportunities that you do give us to do that. And it's especially tough when we see family members that are just really going in the wrong direction, setting up some real tough issues for themselves and their families by the bad decisions that they're making in life. And we just pray that you'd give us the patience to be able to lay out the truth as we have the opportunity. We'd also remember our president and as he's dealing with some very tough issues, and we just pray that you'd make sure he gets the right input and the right advice so he can make the decisions that are necessary to maintain the liberty and freedom in this nation. And we'd also be remiss if we don't pray for remember the troops that are out there in harm's way. And we just are so thankful for their willingness to serve and provide us the liberty and freedom that we enjoy. And we just thank you for them. And we just pray that you'd provide for them and make sure that each one that's positive at God consciousness will get a clear gospel message no matter where they're at. And we know that you would do that. You're faithful to do that. And we just pray that that'd be the case. And we just also would remember and bring up before you those that are faithful here in this local assembly, that you'll continue to provide for each one, each family, and meet their needs. But most of all, that they'll be continue to desire to know you and your word, to develop that capacity to understand and relate to you that they ought to in their lives. We thank you for this place to meet and everything that's the logistics that you have provided. May we truly appreciate all that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.